Let's begin with a word of prayer and move into our continue our study now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, dealing with the church at Corinth. So let's begin with a word of prayer. The early church's Heavenly Father had the challenge of establishing a new order of worship. Christ said to the woman at the well, a time will come, and not worship at the temple, but wherever they are, in spirit and in truth. And the early church's Father had the challenge. There was no precedent set. It was not going to be as it was in the temple or in the synagogue, but it was something new in history. And so, Father, as we study the church of Corinth, pray that we will be challenged, that we'll learn a great deal about the local assembly under your design. It's your church. So, Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to these things as we study. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we have moved to verse 2. And verse 2 deals with the recipients of this letter. And to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Okay, now, a church is not a building. I don't understand that. A church is an assembly of people called out of the world, called into Christ, but still living in the world, in the cosmic system, but not part of it. Now let's continue this morning to the church of God. I want you to note it does not say the church of Christ. It does not say to the church of Christ of the Latter-day Saints. It doesn't say that. This is to the church of God. It's a possessive genitive. Assembly belonging to God. Paul starts right off laying the foundation that this assembly belongs to God. It does not belong to any one individual, and this will come up later in the chapter. It does not belong to an apostle, a pastor, any group, a deacons, a denomination. Paul is nipping in the bud any party spirit that might arise, and it would rise, and it rose in the very first century, the very first churches, and is picked up through church history in the form of denominations. Now, nowhere does Paul call it my church. We tend to think that way, but this is God's church. I have the grace privilege of being the pastor teacher of this assembly. You have the grace privilege of worship, serve in your spiritual gift in this assembly, but this church belongs to God. To the assembly of believers of God, which is at Corinth. Now, when one considers how depraved this city is, the city of Corinth, this really is a great statement. Great statement of God's mercy, of God's love. That in this pagan city lies an assembly of believers who believe, people who believe in Jesus Christ. This is the place where those who believe in Jesus Christ come and assemble together. Let's take a few things about Corinthos. The Greek word means ornament, ornamentation, beauty, things like that. So let's note some things. One, Paul founded this assembly of believers on his second missionary journey and stayed some 1.5 years to 2 years, and wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians from Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Two, Corinth. Now, see, this is where I have to hold and control myself. I'd love to spend maybe a couple of hours on the history of Greece, and maybe 5 or 6 hours of history of Greece, a couple of hours on the history of Corinth. This is what you're going to get under point two. Corinth was destroyed by Rome in 146 B.C. Gaius Julius Caesar rebuilt the city in 44 B.C. He rebuilt the city through a military position and a money-raising purpose for his army. What he did then, he stationed freemen, Roman freemen, Italians, if you please, Roman freemen there to set up this commercialization to bring money to support of his army. And they would do this a lot, bring in free people from Rome, other places, and establish them in cities that he was establishing. So, at first, it was not a Greek city. It was not a Greek city at first, but Italians, part of the Roman Empire. Now, as it grew, Greeks moved in, and for trade, business, and social attractions, immorality, all these types of things. The fun thing of thinking about Corinth, think about Las Vegas. That's a sort of a modern analogy of what's going on in Corinth. Corinth was worse than Vegas, if you can imagine. But I just saw where they opened up their first nude swimming pool in Vegas. And so this is the kind of atmosphere that you get in Corinth. So as it grew, Greeks moved in, Jews moved in, Orientals moved in to the city. Point three. By the time of Paul's first visit, there were some 1.5 million people estimated to live there. It is estimated that it had some 200,000 free people and 400,000 slaves. So each free person had two slaves. And so point four, just to lay out the city, had several temples of pagan gods and goddesses. The temple of Venus. Venus was there, located there, the goddess of love. Okay? In 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to teach about love. The great chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. So it's going to have part of that. Aphrodite had a temple to Aphrodite, had a temple to Ishtar, where we get the horrible word Easter, which is not biblical and is not spiritual. Easter is the English translation of Ishtar, a goddess, and picked up by the Roman Catholic Church, and then picked up by Protestants. So next Sunday, we'll celebrate Easter. Wrong. Next Sunday, we celebrate resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's Resurrection Sunday, not Easter Sunday. That's my own personal pet peeve. You can go on and say Happy Easter if you wish, but I hate it because it is so paganistic. Now, it also had the temple, very large temple of Apollo. And the reason for the temple of Apollo, A-P-O-L-L-O, is after Zeus, Z-E-U-S, Apollo was the most important mythological deity in the Greek pantheon. And in fact, Apollo was the primary Greek god, the god of the Greeks. Worship of Apollo and all that he represents also is important and will come up in 1 Corinthians. For an example, some of Paul's comments on women. Women wearing a covering, women being silent in church, all these kind of things. Because women had a very strong part in the worship of Apollo. In fact, they led this whole thing. And this is what the Roman church did in picking up Ishtar, Easter, and all of this, and the worship of Mary. Because they wanted to keep women involved in the movement of the Roman church. And so they just moved some of the pagan worship and the pagan place of many of the women. And in order to keep them in the Roman, or get them into the Roman church, they picked up some of the secular pagan worship and brought that into the church. Women played a very important part in the prophecies given in Apollo, in the temple of Apollo. And so Paul will deal with speaking in tongues and how not to disrupt the service, how you had to have a translator. All of this comes from things going on in the temple of Apollo. They were jabbering in the temple of Apollo, people. So this is all part of the culture that's going on. And so we'll note as we go through this book various things that will come out of people that are in the assembly that came from these cultic temples. Point five, Corinth really is a completely immoral city, a pagan city. And what is so difficult is that they did not think of various activities as sins. They did not think these things were wrong. Now, the Judaizers who want to bring in the law, they knew these things were wrong, so they wanted to bring in the law. And the pagan Gentiles, they didn't know these things were wrong. Why is God offended? Homosexuality, prostitution, all these kinds of things. Well, we worshiped in the temple of Apollo, the temple of Venus, the temple of Astar. They had the temple prostitutes, and male and female. So what's wrong with all of these things? So this is going to be part of Paul's challenge. And it's not unlike much of America today, where so many acts of immorality are accepted by many Christians and condoned by many Christians. It just is amazing how we have sanctified sin, and okay, that everyone's doing it, so it must not be all that bad. Well, that's what was happening in Corinth. And to be Corinthicized was to live in an immoral lifestyle. And if you visit, it's like people go to Vegas and they come back, oh, did you have fun in Vegas? Uh-huh. I know what you did. Well, that's what would happen in Corinth. Oh, you've been to Corinth, huh? Are you Corinthicized? And so this is the ideal of where Corinth was. One more point, point six. In dealing with how one lives the Christ, the Christian way of life, Paul will apply principles of the gospel on how we are to live. As I've told you, Romans is a book primarily of doctrines, theology. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is going to be a book of a lot of practical application. And Paul is going to deal a great deal with the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit. And people are asking, what is wrong, and is this wrong? Which will lead Paul to ask to say, all things are lawful. All things are lawful, but all things are not profitable. Chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 23. So the Holy Spirit leads into things that are profitable in our spiritual journey that we'll be taking a look at. But a lot of these things will come up because of the experience of these Christians and throughout all church history. Okay, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So Paul is not thinking of a building. People, they met in homes. When Paul first went to Corinth, I told you a couple of weeks ago, he taught in the temple. He was kicked out of the temple, as per John chapter 16. He was kicked out of the temple, and he moved to a home right next door to the temple and started teaching there. And all of the early church was in homes. A building is not a church. A building does not make a church. And it's amazing how much money, and I know you know this, how much money is spent by churches in America on their buildings. All kinds of buildings, all kinds of decorations, all kind of elaborate things spent on it. When I was in military stationed in Europe, I did enjoy visiting the ancient churches. And many of these, unfortunately, built by the Roman Catholic Church. But the architecture was just amazing. The architecture was just, you're overwhelmed with it. But we have spent a tremendous amount of money on buildings. Building doesn't make a church. And it's a, and as far as God is concerned, it's a waste of money. But we do a great deal of this, and we justify it in so many ways. But a building doesn't make a church. A group of believers meet anywhere. It doesn't matter. They met under hardship circumstances in Russia. They met in the woods. And one time it'd be in the woods here. Next time it'd be in somebody's barn. Next time it'd be in someone's restaurant. Sometime in the, back in the woods. And that was the assembly, wherever they met. And in fact, church is the movement of the body of Christ has been greatly hurt by the formation of buildings, denominations, power, control, money, all these things that entice people to want to be in control. And the whole structure, for example, the whole structure of the church in America, it's not run by the Bible. It's run by the IRS. How you can justify giving money and get a tax write-off, all these kinds of things. So the IRS has really determined the structure of American churches, not this book. Not this book. And we've there are just so many things that are so wrong and so anti-biblical and unbiblical in regard to the modern, the function of the modern church and the way that it's set up and the way that it's structured. If you had a plumber come to your house and he fixes your plumbing, an electrician, you make it out to that person. Here's to Charlie Brown and for the services. Well, that was the way the money was given in the first century. It's given to the Apostle Paul, given to the Apostle John, given to the apostles. They took it to the assembly. The assembly would designate money to go to missions, money to do this, money to do that. And it was just a wonderful grace apparatus. But now we've got it all structured by the IRS. So it doesn't matter whether you met in the woods, whether you met in a house, in a barn, or in a building. Let's look at, well, let me see here. I don't know what this says down here. All right, let's see. Oh, there we go. Okay. Let's see in, well, let me think. That's not what should be first, but it's first, so let's just wait. What should have been first, according to my notes, is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let me read it to you. And 25. Let us consider how to... Let's turn to this. This is an important passage. Important passage. Westall, can you give me some water, please? Thank you. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That is to encourage one to walk by faith in the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Serve one another in love. Verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And so people have already gotten in the habit in the very first century of not assembling. So I thought it was a 21st century deal, 20th century deal, but it started in the very first century where born-again believers, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to assemble with others. So it's not a 20th century phenomenon. This started off at the very beginning. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and it all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the, what we could understand is the rapture and then the second return of Jesus Christ. So, the people all don't go to church are all a bunch of hypocrites. They're all a bunch of this. They're all a bunch of that. They're all a bunch. Well, let me tell you something, people. That's the truth. But what you and I have to understand is they're called, sanctified, set apart by God. That's who you're assembling with. So, okay. Now, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now here is the church. Now before we look at the verb sanctified, I want to draw your attention to the plural. I want to draw your attention to the plural, to those who have been sanctified. Not a collective singular, which he could have easily done. But he made it a plural. And the reason for this is to emphasize each individual's responsibility in regard to the assembly. Each individual believer has a responsibility in the assembly. To the church, to the sanctified ones. Okay, this is a perfect passive participle of the verb agiazo. Now, it's a very simple word to define, to be sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart. It's a fixed state. You will be with, this is the person you're going to be with for all eternity. And this is very important in the understanding of 1 John. You're going to be with a person who is sanctified. You're not going to be with that person and their old sin nature. You're not going to be with that. The sin nature drops off. The person you're going to be with is that same person minus the sin nature, sanctified. So this is the new man that we're going to be with. And the perfect tense here is very important. Emphasizes the present result of a past action. In the past, they believed in Jesus Christ. They were sanctified. With the result, they remain sanctified. Want to talk about eternal security? Here's eternal security. Without dealing with a doctrine. Just, they're sanctified. And that's what they keep on being sanctified. Now, what's important here is the passive voice. This is very important. The passive voice shows that sanctification is by an outside agent. And we receive being sanctified. We are sanctified by the grace of God. And this means that you do not do anything or earn sanctification. And it also means you cannot lose sanctification. Now the word, the participle, this sanctified ones, modifies ecclesia, the church. Church is made up of those who are sanctified. That's what makes up a local church. Now, we haven't really emphasized membership here, and maybe we should a little more, but in keeping with the universal church, a member should be one who believes in Jesus Christ as Savior. That is the primary and fundamental requirement of being a member of an assembly. Okay, let's note some things. First of all, point one. The word means holy, set apart, sacred. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Add to that unbelievable request is Matthew 5:48. Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, forget it. Now, I know a few people who think they're holy. I know a few. And I've known a few. Who really, they think they're holy. They think they are really holy people. I've met one or two that think they're perfect. They believe their wife or their mother, and they think they're perfect. My mother was very honest. We knew we were not perfect. We knew it right from the beginning. Every day we got a whipping, we knew we were not perfect. See? She was trying to make us more perfect, but we were not. But look at this. We are to be holy, and we are to be perfect. How are you going to be holy and perfect? Only by being sanctified. You do not make yourself holy. You do not make yourself perfect. This is the work of God. Now, point two. There are, these are almost as a worse group of believers in Corinth as you'll find in any one assembly. I don't even want to think that there's an assembly in anywhere in the world that has the combination that they have in Corinth. It just, and we'll see this. I mean, you won't find a more horrible group. I mean, you got people that immorality's fine. Not even worried about it. Not even concerned about it. And that don't know God at all. Don't know Jesus Christ outside of as a Savior. And all these kinds of things. You won't find a worse group of people. But I want to tell you something, people. Positionally, every one of them are holy. Every one of them are perfect. Every one of them are set apart in God's eyes. They're set apart from all those heathens in Corinth. Now, to me, this is about as good a place you're going to find on eternal security as anywhere else. People, if there's any group of people that should lose their salvation, it's the people in Corinth. Paul starts right off telling you, you're sanctified, you're holy, you're set apart. You haven't lost that. Even though you still want to live by your pagan rules, you still haven't lost it. That's eternal security. If somebody doesn't believe in eternal security, there's no believers in Corinth. There's well, maybe one or two they would agree with. But most of them, they would say, are not even believers. And the second thing I want to point out is, this is about the only good thing Paul can say about these believers in Corinth. He starts off, in this sense, he's like today. You start off with something good. Well, that's a good question. But you're stupid. Now let me go on to this. See? He starts off by saying the very best thing he can. You're holy. You're sanctified before God. You're perfect. Now you may not act it. You may not even feel it. But he's telling them their position. Now, as horrible as this group is, what I love is that Paul will spend almost a year and a half to 2 years in Corinth. He didn't plan on it. People, it's easy to worship and teach people no matter how horrible they are. If they're responding, they want to know the truth. The most difficult people in the world are religious people. Religious people are the most difficult to witness to about the truth of the gospel. And because they already got it all down. They're already good enough. But to come into a group of unbelievers and they respond to the gospel, and I mean, just take their communion, just because you know about that. They're drinking at the communion, and Paul didn't criticize their drinking. They got drunk. They got drunk at communion. And they wouldn't share with anybody. They wouldn't share the booze with anybody. I mean, you just can't believe this group. You just can't believe it. At their communion, there'd be a table over here, because they would meet a table, they'd put a table over here, bunch of Corinthians, they're just rowdy having a ball. Over here are the bunch of legalists, and they're just, you know, and over here are some poor people who would love to be enjoying this, but they're not invited, and they don't have much food, and they have no wine. I mean, you just can't believe a church like this. But they're all holy, they're all set apart, they're all sanctified. Point three. The structure of the verb, the present active indicative of eimi, the church being in Corinth, is true because of the perfect passive participle sanctified. There is a church in Corinth because these people are sanctified. They have already received being sanctified in Jesus Christ, and they exist now as believers. And in Corinth, they exist as an assembly of believers. A church is a people who are called out of the world. A church is a people who are sanctified. It's not a building. It's not a denomination. It's made up of those who are called out of the world, who are sanctified in Christ. Point four. Being sanctified is not a state to be achieved. It's not a state to be achieved. Nor is it an obligation to be fulfilled, as some teach. If you are truly sanctified, you're obligated to live a sanctified life or you lose your sanctification. Wrong. It's not to be achieved. It's not to be secured. You are sanctified. That's your state of existence. It's a state that exists in them and in you and in me by virtue of previously accomplished act, faith in Jesus Christ, imputation of righteousness, justification, sanctified. We're sanctified by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Being sanctified has nothing to do with one's life before or after. You are, boom, sanctified. Now Paul is going to point out, you want to live as you are in Christ. But if you don't, you're still holy before God. When God looks at you, He sees you as holy, sees you as perfect, sees you in His Son, sees you as sanctified. The world looks at you, and they may see a sinner. God looks at you, He sees one who is set apart in His Son, who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:13. Put some of these on the board. Some of them I will have you look up because I do want you to see it in your own Bible. But some of them we can look on the board. Now, the thing about here, let's take a look. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar. In other words, a pastor, apostle, pastor, should be paid by the assembly. But now if you look here, the word sacred, I have it underlined, is the word eros, referring to that which is in itself is holy or clean. What we're going to do is get an idea of our word as it compared to this word here. Like, for an example, we would say holy scriptures. But our word doesn't refer to something like that. It refers to that which God takes, regardless of how unclean, and we are unclean, we do that from Job, who can make the clean out of the unclean, takes that which is unclean, unrighteous, and God makes it clean, God makes it righteous, God makes it holy. These believers and multitude of believers through history are anything but saintly. But before God, they are holy saints, set apart by God, perfect. See? That they are saints, that we are saints, has nothing to do with your lifestyle. It has to do with what God did. It has to do with the cleansing work of God, not of man. So the principle, the basis of eternal security is that perfect tense and the passive voice. You've received it. Now let me give you here, Kittle, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It's 9 volumes, and each one's about that thick. And everything you want to know more about a word. But so it's just one of the dictionaries that I have, and this is what he says on the word sanctified. It is not moral action on the part of man, but a divinely affected state. And that pretty well says it. I like the way that Kittle worded it in brevity. So this is what being sanctified is. It is not a moral action. In other words, I'm going to act moral, I'm going to act holy, and act sanctified, and then I'll be. No, you are. Now you want to live that way, is what Paul is going to point out. Now also, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such, now this comes from the previous verse, thieves, covetous, drunkards, rioters, swindlers. This is the group at Corinth. This is the group that Paul is talking with. This is what they were. And some of them still are in their practice. You were, some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now I want you to take a look what happens. There are some 34 things, as Lewis Berry Chafer compiled in his list, and I do want to get this printed up for us. We can put away some money for it. But these are things that happen when you believed in Christ. You were washed, your sins. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified. You were imputed righteousness. You were given eternal life, many other indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But here he lists three: washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus Christ. We must see ourselves not as we are in the flesh, but as we are in Jesus Christ, sanctified, holy, and then desire to live in that manner. Point six. Now, just as God made us saints, sanctified us as unbelievers, this is what He does experientially in our lives. And we will note this as experiential sanctification. There is permanent, eternal sanctification. That's your state that God does the moment you believe in Christ. Experientially refers to how we live our life as a believer. And you can live a sanctified life, and that's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is writing this letter to encourage these Corinthian believers to move from their past behavior to a behavior that resembles who they are in Christ. That's the way we want to live. In the flesh, we are imperfect, but in Christ, we are holy. And finally, seven, one of the great problems in the world today is that instead of the church having an influence in the world, it has allowed the world to have influence in the church. That's what's happened in America. Instead of the church having an influence in the world is having an influence in the church, the body of Christ. You study the formation of our nation's history, the formation of our Constitution, our Declaration of Independence. 95% of those men are declared born-again believers. Declared it. A lot of them were pastors. And even those that people, the few that they pick out, Jefferson and Franklin, you got to kind of wonder, because they started and founded the Bible societies in D.C. and the Bible Society in Europe. And so this was the influence of these believers in forming our Constitution, forming our Declaration of Independence, forming our structure of government. But today, we have allowed the world to influence the church, and the church has almost zero influence. It is allowed to influence the church's understanding of the creation of God versus evolution. It has allowed the world to influence our ideas of morality. Homosexual churches and all this type of activity going on. So instead of the church influencing the world, where we are today is the world has influenced the church. This is true in the gospel, theology, the purpose from glorifying Jesus Christ to cleaning up the world socially. This is what the newspapers and the world and churches want to do. Clean up the world. Make the world a little cleaner. People, it doesn't matter. Christ didn't come to make this world cleaner. He came to save unbelievers. This is our responsibility. Well, we have time. Let's take a look at the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification. Need to get this down and have it so that you have a nice set of clarity on sanctification. Roman numeral 1, definition. Set apart. Sacred before God. Set apart in union with God. Roman numeral 2, which we're not going to develop, but just so you'll have at least a brief note on it. Etymology comes from the word for holy, saint, holiness, sanctified, consecrate, sanctification. Those are all words that need to be studied in some detail in regard to this. Now, Roman numeral 3, I do want to take a moment of your time. Roman numeral 3, three categories are phases of sanctification. First of all, positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. This is eternal life or salvation. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are sanctified positionally. We are positioned in Jesus Christ. And I've given you a number of verses that deal with this relationship of under positional sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Corinthians 1:30, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Hebrews 10:10 and 14, Hebrews 13:12, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Colossians 2:10. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are positionally sanctified in Christ. Then there's a second one. It's called experiential sanctification. This is your life as a believer, living under the power of the Holy Spirit. When you are filled with the Spirit, you slowly come into that point of being experientially sanctified. I'm giving you a number of passages to note on this. Gospel of John 17, 17. Ephesians 5, 26. 2 Peter 3:18, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Peter 1:2. Thessalonians are interesting. If Corinth is a state of debauchery and unbelievable pagans as believers, 1 Thessalonica had some wonderful belief. They were doing it right. And in Rome, they were doing it right. Okay? Then there's a third classification of sanctification. It's called ultimate sanctification. Set apart to God for all eternity. Set apart to God for all eternity. In a resurrected body, without the sin nature, with God forever. Number of passages, Colossians 3, 4, 1 Corinthians 15:53, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 25, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, and 1 John 3, 1 and 2. So you have three categories of sanctification. Positional sanctification, the moment you believe in Christ. Experiential sanctification, that's what you want to live throughout your life. Ultimate sanctification, when God raptures us home, gives us a resurrected body, you are all in ultimate sanctification. All right, point four. Point four is going to be tricky. Point four is the agent of sanctification. The agent of sanctification. Now, I used to teach there were four agents in sanctification. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Scriptures. But, examining these passages, closely looking at them, there is only one declared agent of sanctification. Only one. Now, it's going to take some observation, so just see how this flows for you. See how this flows. Okay. Right off in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Not sanctified by Christ Jesus, sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, there are two pertinent passages on the agency and manner of sanctification. Let me get a look at those with you. First of all, Romans chapter 15, verse 16. And I almost didn't want to put this on the Oprah because I want you to see it in your Bibles. But here it is, Romans 15, 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, we've studied that, Romans 1, that my offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So the divinely declared agent of our sanctification is God the Holy Spirit. Now what about the means of His sanctifying us? You want to add another very important passage under this study. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts 26, 18. To open their eyes. Now, remember Satan, what does it say in Ephesians? Second Corinthians? Satan seeks to blind us. Blind the eyes of those who do not know Him. Okay. So, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. We studied how history is divided into two kingdoms. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan, kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness. That's the battle. Tale of two kingdoms. You heard of tale of two cities? Tale of two kingdoms. Now, let's look what it says now. In order that. Well, in order that, right there on the, near the bottom there. In order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Okay? What do we say in Ephesians? We've been saved by grace through faith. We've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit through faith. The agent of our sanctification is God the Holy Spirit. The means of our sanctification is our faith alone. Not by something we do, not by being moral or religious, but by faith alone. Now, both of these agents, if you want to call faith an agent, but it's really the means that the agent used, the Holy Spirit, found in one beautiful verse. One beautiful verse. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. This is a powerful verse. Powerful verse. But we should always give thanks, and we should, to God for you, brethren, believers, beloved by the Lord. They're believers and they're loved by the Lord. Every believer is beloved of the Lord. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. What's the truth? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is truth. So this is putting the faith and the Holy Spirit and how we're sanctified right there together. Okay. Now, since the Holy Spirit is the agent of sanctification, where does Jesus Christ fit into this? Where does Christ fit into our sanctification? First, the Scripture does not say we're sanctified by Jesus Christ, but we're sanctified in Christ. In Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Here's our position. Position of sanctification in Christ. Cannot be lost. The emphasis is on our position. Our position in Christ. Now, secondly, we are sanctified. We're saved. First, point one, so you can get it now. We're sanctified in Christ. Point two, sanctified through Jesus Christ. Sanctified through Jesus Christ. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Through is the preposition dia, genitive of means. The death of Jesus Christ is the means that the Holy Spirit uses when He sanctifies us. Now I want you to note some things about this verse. Short as it is, it's powerful. First of all, I want you to note the ultimate source of our sanctification, by the will of God. See what it says? By this will. by the will of God. Very important. Sanctified by the will of God. Secondly, I want you to note the means or instrument of the sanctification by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ on the cross. Three, the permanency of our sanctification. We have been sanctified. Okay? That's that perfect tense. It lasts forever. And then you combine this, and by the way, these two verses, Hebrews 10:10 and Hebrews 10:14, should be somewhere placed in your Bible as a place to go and look at for the understanding of sanctification. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So ends the discussion on the loss of salvation. To say that you can lose your salvation is a blasphemy against Christ. He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So, sanctification is by the instrument of the body of Christ, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ, by the will of God. We are sanctified, set apart, and we're set apart in the Word of Truth. Gospel of John 17:17. Let me read it for you. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth, the gospel. All right, let's take a little thing here. I don't know if this will confuse you or help you, but let's see what it does for you. We're shot. You're shot. Now, the instrument, the means, was the gun. The instrument or means was the gun. That is Jesus Christ, the instrument of our sanctification. The agent pulls the trigger. That's the Holy Spirit. The ultimate source, the will of God. I'm not sure that shooting is a good example, but it just fits because of the gun analogy. So the ultimate source is the will of God. The result, not death, but sanctified in Christ. You're sanctified in Christ. All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians, or our part, simple faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preposition in the name of, in the locative, in the name of Jesus Christ. I like this because on Wednesday night we're studying prayer. Prayer is in the name of Jesus Christ. God answers prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. And then it says, and in the Spirit of our God. This time we have a preposition in, which is instrumental, by means of the Holy Spirit. And of course, our part is simple faith in Jesus Christ. All right, let's summarize what we've looked at. Who sanctifies us? God the Holy Spirit. By what did He sanctify us? By the work of Jesus Christ. By whose authority or will did He sanctify us? God the Father. And what was our part? Simple faith. That was our part. And that's about as simple and clear as we can make this whole idea of sanctification. Alright? Now, next thing I want to go through with you are the mechanics of sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51 through 57. Let's note these just in passing. One, positional, is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The mechanics of sanctification, positional sanctification, positioned in Christ, is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Experiential is the grace, recovery by faith in the Holy Spirit. Walk in the light, which is the Holy Spirit. Ultimate sanctification is threefold. Body, blameless. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Philippians 3:21, 1 John 3:1 and 2. The soul, the soul is blameless. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39. The spirit, blameless. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 1 Corinthians 1:8. By the way, there's a good study on the trichotomy of man, body, soul, and spirit. So this is deals with sanctification, but that's the same principle. Okay, next, the doctrine of positional truth. What we're going to do is look at two pertinent doctrines in regard to sanctification. Positional truth, our position in Christ. Let's go through these and just note them rather quickly. One, positional truth. Now, positional truth is your position in Jesus Christ. That is who you really are. That's who these Corinthians are, even though they may not look it. So, positional truth is not an experience or emotion. Positional truth is not progressive. It cannot be improved. You cannot improve your sanctification. You cannot improve your positional truth. It's like trying to prove your salvation. Three, positional truth is not related to human merit or performance. Four, it is eternal in nature. Five, it is known only by the revelation of the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. And six, it is obtained by grace at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. This is your position in Jesus Christ. Another very important doctrine dealing with sanctification is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let's quickly go through and note some things about it without spending a great deal of time on it. One, it did not occur in the Old Testament. Baptism of the Spirit did not occur in the Old Testament. First prophesied by Christ in John 14:20. Three, basis of unification of all believers, Ephesians 4:15, are being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Four, because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is no racial, social, or sexual distinctions in the body of Christ. Galatians 3:26-28. Five, it is the basis of victory over sin in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Six, it began the church age, Acts 1:5 and Acts 11:15. Seven, it is the means of sanctification. Baptism of the Spirit, because of that, we're sanctified. Ephesians 1:3-6. Eight, it is not experiential, no feeling or emotion. And finally, I want to just close this study on this with looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we should always give thanks to God, prayer, for you, one another, brethren, we're related, every believer in Christ, beloved by the Lord, every believer is loved by Jesus Christ, because God has chosen you from the beginning, chosen those who responded to the call for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. Any questions on sanctification? It's a very important doctrine, especially if you fail in sin or know someone that does. You do not lose your salvation. We're sanctified in Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is amazing all the wonderful things you did the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. It's amazing that you sent your Son and that He died on a cross, bearing the sins of the world, raised again. And when we believe in Jesus Christ by a simple grain of mustard seed of faith, you do so many things to us. So many things that we will not experience, but they're ours. You set us apart into Christ. You sanctified us. You made us perfect as you're perfect, holy as you're holy. That's an unbelievable thought. These are miracles. In the true understanding of a miracle, these are miracles. Doctrine of sanctification is a miracle. That I, as a wretched, totally depraved creature, am instantaneously made perfect, holy, before your eyes. This is really beyond our understanding. Your grace, your miraculous power. And Father, I pray you'll take the things we've seen this morning, cause them to become a reality in our soul, and an encouragement to live the Spirit-filled life, an encouragement to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Ahem.